seats if you guys would join me in prayer. Father, we just thank you that we can gather like this. And Lord, this morning I just pray that you challenge our hearts and that you provide for us what we need as frail humans to be able to be confronted by your word and then be conformed to it. And so I just ask you to do that in our midst, in our lives this morning. Just speak to us by your spirit. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Got a movie that I'd like you to watch, if you will, please.
What's this?
We're doing a video.
Okay.
On sex.
On sex?
Now, if two consenting adults want to have sex, whether they're married, not married, whatever, is there any reason why they should not have sex?
No.
Not in my opinion.
Not two consenting adults.
So the deciding factor is their opinions.
Right.
And that's it.
Certainly.
If two adults want to have sex, is there any reason why they should not?
Absolutely not. I believe we should all be altruistic, you know, and love one another, you know. So, I mean, that's the way life is and that's the way things should be.
No reason why not.
None.
None.
Never.
I'd say never, yeah.
Never? Well, you're bringing morality into the issue if one's married or, you know, one has another relationship, but I'm not going to force my morality on somebody else, so I'd have to say no, never.
That's an individual thing. As far as I'm concerned, I don't care.
There's two consenting adults, and they don't have any other ties or family, then I don't see a thing wrong with it.
But it sounds like what you're describing is two fairly unconscious people wandering through life, having sex when they feel like it.
Sure.
Does ethics or morality play into it?
Offhand, I wouldn't think so.
In my country, it is not normal if you're not married.
Why?
I don't know.
You know, number one, that is how the world evolves. You see what I'm saying? I mean, that's a natural thing of life. And you can't restrict that.
Okay. So is sex more or less harmless fun?
Yeah.
I wouldn't say it's harmless fun. It should be, but a lot of times it isn't exactly harmless, so.
I'm not going to force my morality on somebody else, so I'd have to say no, never.
Is morality something that you could force on somebody else?
Yeah, absolutely. The church does it all the time.
All right, if you've got your Bibles, if you'll open them up to 1 Corinthians... Chapter 5 this morning, we're going to continue in our study. Over the last 30 years, it's pretty safe to say that there have been three things that have characterized our culture's attitude when it comes to sex and have really been elevated to like the highest plane of morality within our culture. One is open-mindedness, the other is complete tolerance, and the third is the sanctity of privacy. This is the things that our culture looks at. As we just saw, to suggest that there may be a wrong way to behave sexually comes across as narrow-minded and therefore wrong, or to say that some sexual practices are immoral comes across as intolerant and again comes across as wrong. The rally cry seems to be that everything is sanctioned as long as it's behavior that's done in privacy. What goes on in my own house, behind my closed doors, with another consenting adult is my own business. It has nothing to do with you. And this is the world that we live in, and this is the attitude of our culture, and I have to say that based on what we see statistically, it's an attitude that has fairly well crept in to Christianity as we know it, has invaded the Christian worldview. These aren't new developments. I'm not saying that this is some kind of new trend that, oh, what are we going to do? It's not new at all. As a matter of fact, what we're going to look at here this morning in 1 Corinthians indicates to us that this has been an issue that goes way, way back. In our study in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing problems that he's heard about in the church in Corinth. There's a lot of different things that have come up that he's aware of in the structure of 1 Corinthians as the way it's laid out. It's kind of random in a lot of ways. He's jumping from subject to subject. And back in chapter 1, for the first four chapters, he dealt with issues that had come to his attention concerning attitudes that had cropped up about leadership and the resulting division that it was causing. And now Paul's going to change subjects as we begin chapter 5. And he's going to be dealing with another issue that's come to his attention. So if you do have your Bible open already to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's begin. Let's read this together, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." All right, we'll stop right there. Paul is addressing another problem at the church that has come to his attention. And in fact, the way that he words this, you get the sense that it's just something that's commonly known. He doesn't ascribe this report to a specific person. Back when he brought up the issue about leadership, he said, "It was reported to me from those of the household of Chloe's household." But here, this is just an anonymous reporting, which almost seems to indicate that this is kind of common knowledge. Yeah, you know, the church over there in Corinth, they've got, you know, this going on or whatever. And what is the problem that's reported? Paul says here that there is sexual immorality among you. And the word that he uses there, the problem then is this sexual immorality, porneia. The word that he uses here is porneia. And it's a broad term used to signify any kind of sexual deviation. It's the root word from which we get the term pornography. We're accustomed to that term. Just by his usage of this term, just by him saying this to the church in Corinth, we learned something right off the bat. We learned that as Christians, we have to face the fact that no matter what the American culture says, there is a reality that from God's perspective, there is a right and a wrong expression of sexuality. There's a right expression of sexuality and there's a wrong expression of sexuality. God in his word conveys this idea of sexual immorality. The whole very fact that we've got this concept comes to us from this, from his word, what he inspired. So regardless of what our culture at large says, we as Christians, as we're going through the word, are going to have to confront this and realize the reality of this, that from God's perspective, there is a right and a wrong way to go about being sexual beings. Okay, so what is sexual immorality? You know, Paul uses this term. It's a very broad term, and it can mean a variety of things. How do we define that? What do we say? What is sexual immorality then? I would say that as with any immorality, it is anything that is going to deviate from being in harmony with God's original intention, God's original design or intent for something. And I believe to understand the purpose of any given thing that's the original purpose or the intent of any given thing that's part of the human experience, we have to go back to the beginning of a thing. We've got to go back to the origin of it to understand what it's there for, why we have it in the first place. When God created man and woman back in the Garden of Eden, we can go back and find an understanding for the purpose, for the intent, God's intent for sexuality in the first place. Sexuality isn't something that embarrasses God. God's not, you know, like going, "Oh, please don't talk about that in church." He's the one who designed it. He created it. And we as human beings, that's a part of our lives. That's something that we're faced with. And especially in a culture like we have today, that's a regular part that we're faced with on a daily basis. And so we need to go back to the beginning, go back to the origin of a thing to understand why did God create this in the first place. And he tells us there in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, I'll put it up on the screen, that when God made this opposite gender out of a man, took a part of the man, he took part of the man, and then Adam said this in verse 23 of Genesis 2, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. Therefore," verse 23 is the most important, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There we have the original design and intent for sexuality. To me, sexual immorality is anything that deviates from that original design. And the original design is, let me read it to you, what I've written down here, a permanent monogamous relationship between gender opposites descended from but sexually divided from different parents. See, it's really simple when you just put it like that. Seriously, God has an intention. God has a design for sexuality, and its purpose is to be realized between a man and a woman in a one flesh, monogamous, that means one person, relationship committed to in marriage. This is what that's why he says his wife, he shall be joined to his wife. The term that he uses there indicates that there's a marriage, there's a commitment, a lifelong commitment made between these two people. And that's his design for it, a relationship between a man and a woman in a monogamous, one-person relationship that is committed to for life. And when we deviate from that purpose, then we're going to move into the realm of sexual immorality. Now, I know fully well that within our culture, just to say that, I should be behind bulletproof glass. I mean, that is not a popular concept within our culture today, to suggest that this is God's design for sex and that it's not just sex is not looked upon very favorably, as I said. Years ago, I counseled with a young girl who came to me for advice because she was planning on moving in with her boyfriend, who was still married to someone else at the time. And she was asking me, you know, what I thought, and it seemed like a good move and stuff like that. And she was shocked when I said to her, you know, no, I think it's a terrible idea. And I said, this isn't good because it's immoral. And you should have seen her face. She just was like I had terribly betrayed her. And she said, but I thought you were cool. You know, and I get that a lot. I have to tell you. People mistake a casual approach to church culture and an emphasis on grace. Sometimes they mistake that to think that I'm saying that anything goes or that nothing matters. And that's couldn't be farther from the truth. And I told her, no, I'm not cool. I ask my kids. But whether or not I'm cool has nothing to do with whether or not this is sin. And this is sin as the Bible defines it for us. So what you're wanting to engage in here. And I mean, when I said that to her, bless her heart, she just freaked out. I mean, she started crying and just saying, how can it be sin to love someone? And, you know, I've heard that so many times. Haven't we heard that an awful lot lately? You know, well, how can you as Christians say that it's sin? How can you say it's a sin to love someone? And even like the guy in the video, we're supposed to be altruistic, love one another, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, and I need to make something very clear. It is not sin to love someone. Like I told this girl, it is not a sin. I never said that, nor did the Bible ever say that it's a sin to love someone. We hear this a lot from same-sex relationships. Yeah, but it can't be a sin to love. How can it be a sin to love someone? It is not a sin to love. It's not a sin for a man to love another man. Let me make that absolutely clear. David loved Jonathan dearly, wonderfully. We're not talking about love. We're talking about sex. And that's where God draws the boundary lines. We're talking about, when we talk about love as the Bible describes it and as the Bible unfolds what love is all about, man, we're not only, we're not forbidden to love, we're actually commanded. Love, you're supposed to love as Christ loves. But sex is another issue altogether. We're talking about having sexual relationship. God clearly defined boundaries for engaging in sex that we've got to, you know, be recognizing, engaging in a one flesh sexual relationship. God has made some clear limitations for how that goes about. Now, sex should be an expression of love. It should be done as an expression of love, but love, as the Bible defines it, is never dependent on sex to be expressed. We can love each other wonderfully and in wonderful ways, but sex is completely differently designed and for a completely different reason. So the argument that is it, a, you know, why is it a sin to love each other? It's not. It's not a sin to love each other, but it is a sin to randomly have sex with whoever and whatever we want to. And the fact is we've got to come to grips with it. As Americans, as those who live in this country, in a culture that has shifted so radically away from any kind of moral norms, we've got to come to grips with the reality of what the Bible says. We're either going to have to recognize it and see how the Holy Spirit will put it into work in our own lives, or we're going to have to walk away from it, just reject it outright, or we're going to have to redefine it, which is the same thing to me as walking away from it and rejecting it. Those are our only choices in this. But anyway, Paul is addressing this issue of sexual immorality, porneia, in the Corinthian church. And we see here in verse 1 what the evidence of that sexual immorality is. The evidence of this immorality is an incestual relationship. Now, Paul describes this as a man having his father's wife. Most scholars, as they look at that, because of the way Paul words this, he doesn't say having his mother, but words it as having his father's wife, seem to indicate, they believe this indicates that he's talking about a guy that's having sex with his stepmom. Now, for those of you who come on Wednesday nights, this may sound familiar, because in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30, it says, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. So the Old Testament law defines something that for the adherent to the Old Testament law, for the Jew in that time, it was forbidden by God for a man to have sexual relations that would take him that close to his father, indicating that God had a real intent in that. He didn't want something that would take him that close to his father sexually. God was deeming that to be incestual. God wants, you see, that's one of the designs that he put into place. That's why he said a man shall leave his father and mother. God wants a clear distinction between the parents and the children when it comes to sexuality. That distinction has to be there. And we know that innately. You ever think about your parents having sex? Oh, that's the creepiest thought in the world. There's a reason why it's that creepy of a thought. The reason is because innately we know God placed that separation in there. There needs to be a clear separation between the parent and the child when it comes to sexuality. The Jews in Corinth, they would have known this. They would have known that the Old Testament law explicitly forbade something like this. But Paul says even the Gentiles, those outside of the knowledge of the Old Testament, they even know that that's not cool. I mean, it's just downright creepy. You know, you think about something like that going on. And we see something about the nature of this affair that's happening. This wasn't something that just happened because people got drunk or something like that, but this was something he says he has. You know, a man has his father's wife. There's an ongoing sense to this. So we realize that it's an ongoing, intentional, public affair, and it was something considered immoral by, you know, any rational person. Any rational person looking at that thinking, oh, he's doing that with his stepmom. That's just creepy. It's just gross. And that's why Paul is bringing this to their attention here. And we go on here. He says in verse 2, and you, he says, are puffed up, but have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Paul says that the church in Corinth had the wrong response to this. You know, the wrong response was that of arrogant indifference. They were arrogant, he says. That's what the term puffed up means. They're all lifted up in pride. Now, what do you suppose they were arrogant about? You know, you look at that. What an interesting choice of words. I'm not sure, but I think it's very possible that they were feeling very smug. They were feeling very arrogant about how tolerant they were in their fellowship. In Corinth, it was very much like our culture today. Sex was a huge part of life in Corinth. And it was a common practice for people to just engage in this on a regular basis. The temples that were there were very sexual in orientation. It is reported by Josephus that there were 1,000 temple prostitutes that would come out from the Temple of Diana every night and visit the city of Corinth. And so sexuality was a huge part of their lives. And so also was the attitude of tolerance for different expressions of sexuality. It was just like today. If you're real tolerant, if you anything goes, it doesn't matter. Oh, well, you're just a prince in the world's eyes. That's great. That's wonderful that you're so tolerant. And it could very well be that the church in Corinth had gotten to the place where they just felt really smug and sophisticated about the way they were dealing with this. Oh, it doesn't bother us if this is what he's doing. This is a great virtue from their perspective. You know, they're so tolerant and accepting of anybody's lifestyle that they want to have. But you see, what they were doing was they were adapting the church to the culture's standards in order to be acceptable. And God never called us to do that. We have to remember that God never did that. We're not called to try and validate the church to the culture. The culture around us, the surrounding culture of the world, will never, ever validate Christianity. It'll never provide the kind of validation we think we're looking for. It won't do that until we look exactly like them. And we can't do that. And the reason we can't do that, at least honestly, is because we're different from that. God's made us different. We see things completely differently. The worldview that we have is pretty much polar opposite concerning life and the world and everything. And so Paul tells them that they're not responding properly to this sexual immorality in their church community. He tells them there in verse 2 that what their response should have been is that when they, you know, he informs Corinth, and he's informing us at the same time that when they see this kind of ongoing intentional public sin, their response should be first as the church, sin should grieve us. He says, you guys are all puffed up. Notice he doesn't say you're puffed up and rather you should be indignant, or rather you should be angry or revolted by this guy. No, no, no. He says this should grieve you. You should be mourning over this. Now, this is a word that's always used in connection of mourning a death, the loss of a loved one. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he used the same word when he said, blessed are those who mourn. And I think this would be our first reaction to sin of this kind of this nature. I think it would be if we were able to maintain the connection between sin and its ultimate result, and that is death. Sin, you know, sin is anything that's moving in opposition to God's plan, choosing our way over God's way. And death came into the world because of this. Death came into the world because Adam and Eve determined that they were going to choose their way, inspired by a suggestion from our enemy. And death entered as a result of that. And there's an inseparable connection between death, the result of sin, and the sin itself. Now, to see someone who's supposed to be a family member within the church, someone who's in that kind of community with us, doing self-destructive things this way, moving in a path that leads towards that kind of destruction, that should grieve us. If we really believe what God says in his word about what sin is and what it does. But honestly, I don't think we do grieve over sin the way we should, the way that we would if there wasn't this huge disconnect between the sin itself, the act itself, and its ultimate result, death. In our minds, it's not there. We look at the act and we know the specific rules and all of these kind of things that we associate with Christianity, and nobody wants to have their freedom impinged on, so we just, you know, try to disconnect it and just move off and just, oh, well, it's just, you know, I fell, or I just, it's just an act, it's just a sin, it's just sex. And we're not connecting it with what it really is all about. We're talking about death. We're talking about destruction. We're talking about every evil thing that's come in this world comes as a result of sin. We don't keep that connection like we need to between sin. Intentionally choosing to go our way instead of God's way is self-destructive behavior. It always is. And we have to see it that way if we're ever going to be a help to each other. We have to face the reality of what God's word reveals about the human condition and the problems that we face. But not only should they have grieved, but according to Paul, as the church, willful sin should be disconnected from the larger community. Now, this is the hard part. Because Paul told them in Corinth that not only should they have been hurt and troubled by this sin, but they should have separated themselves from the one who was doing this. And this is something for us as a community, this is something we're going to have to wrestle with. And it's a difficult issue, but it's here in the scriptures. And if we're going to deal with this honestly, if we're going to go through this chapter by chapter, verse by verse, see how it applies to our lives, and then we have to recognize that what he's saying here, we have to acknowledge this passage, and then we have to determine how this plays out in our own lives. What's this look like for us? Paul's language is quite specific there. The word that he uses is exairo, and it means to remove or to take away. The concept that he's getting across is to expel this guy, this person who's been doing this, from the church community. Now, Corinth was feeling smug and sophisticated about the way they were being so tolerant of alternate lifestyles and sexual choices. But Paul says they should have been hurting and intervening instead. Let's look at Paul's personal assessment of this affair. Look here at verse 3, what he says. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. So right here we see what Paul's response to this situation, this sexual immorality, is a discernment between right and wrong. Now, Paul says he's already judged this guy's action in absentia, and he doesn't even need to be there. He doesn't even need to hear this guy's side of the story. He doesn't have to go and try to listen to what this guy has to say in justification for what he's saying, because what Paul's saying in essence there is absolutely no context in which this would be right. There's no way that you're going to be able to describe and explain, oh, but I love her, or something like that. It's not going to work. There's no context in which this is going to be acceptable behavior from this guy. Now, in just the last chapter, Paul says not to judge anything. You know, we're confronted with one of these things that seems like a real dichotomy. Paul says, don't judge anything. I don't judge anything. I'm not going to judge anything before it's time. And Jesus, you know, himself said, judge not, lest you be judged. So is Paul contradicting this command when he says this? You know, I'm not even there, but I've already judged this. Not at all. You know, even though it's the same word being used in each circumstance, it has different meanings based on the context in which it's given. So when Jesus says, judge not, and Paul says, don't judge anything before it's time, the word carried the idea of making a decision about a person's worth. Who's worthy of hearing the gospel? Who's worthy of entering into the kingdom? Those are not our calls to make. We can't make that kind of a call. We're not qualified, nor do we have the right or the privilege to make that kind of a call about another individual. But in this instance, Paul is making is talking about discerning between right and wrong. And that's the kind of judgment we're expected to make. In fact, John 7:24, Jesus even words it exactly this way. He says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That is, don't sum people up by the way they look or the way, you know, your in first impression sums them up or whatever, but discern between right and wrong. Get to know what's going on here. In fact, you notice through this passage that there is no place, and this is very interesting and very important to keep in mind, there is no place in this passage where Paul ever makes a determination about this guy's salvation or not. There's no place in this passage you're going to find where Paul says, well, this guy's not even a believer. What are you doing hanging around? He never says anything like that. Paul does not judge the way God says we're not supposed to judge. He doesn't make a call like that. He's judging righteously in there. He's clearly discerning that his behavior is wrong, and he's almost implying that this guy must be a Christian because his behavior is wrong for someone who is a believer, so for someone who's supposed to be a follower of Christ, representing Jesus Christ in Christianity. So Paul's telling them in Corinth, and he's telling us, that you should be grieved and separated from sin and discerning. By his example, we say you should be discerning between right and wrong. We are called to discern between right and wrong when it even comes to behavior. And then he gives these instructions here in the next few verses about what to do in a case like this. So here in verses 4 and 5, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul explains what should be done. In a case like this, the church is called to loving intervention. Loving intervention. This, what he's describing here is basically an intervention as we would know it today in a lot of different circles, but it's just in the context of a church community. And he sets up the qualifications for it. He says, firstly, it has to be done in the name of Jesus. That doesn't just mean invoking his name in some ceremonial way, but it means it needs to be done in a way that's in harmony with his character, with the character of Jesus. Done in love, done in grace, because that's the way Jesus is. We know that. If they were to gather in malice just to pick on somebody because, you know, they're messing up in life or whatever, well, obviously that couldn't be done in the name of Jesus, because that's not in harmony with his character. That's contrary to his character. But also, this kind of intervention is to be done with the authority of leadership. That's why Paul says, I'll be there in spirit. He's not astral projecting himself or something like that as a ghost spooking around the place, but he's saying that it needs to be done in harmony with the teaching that they've received from him. And that's what he's saying. I'll be there in spirit with you, in the sense that I've taught you, you know what's right, you know what's wrong. And finally, it's to be done in the power of Christ. Anytime we gather in a way that's in harmony with Christ's character to do his will, we're there with his power. His power is present. And then Paul says to hand this guy over to Satan. Now that sounds harsh. I mean, you read something like that, doesn't it sound harsh? You know, hand this guy over to Satan. In my mind, in my twisted little imagination, I imagine this ceremony where it's like, we hand thee to Satan, and then poof, you know, a guy in a red devil suit comes in, grabs a guy and hauls him off, kicking and screaming and stuff. But as I said, that's just my weirdness. But Paul is, what he's saying is to separate this guy from the larger community, from the community of faith. In other words, to no longer provide for this guy spiritually, which will cause him to be confronted with the sin that he's engaged in, and to be confronted with what sin is doing to him. That's what this whole concept is about. When he's saying hand him over to the adversary, the idea is to no longer supply for his spiritual needs so that he's forced to be confronted with the reality of what he's doing to himself. What's happening here? The sin is corrupting him, and he needs to face that so that he'll stop living by the flesh and then live by the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about, what he means. He says, for the destruction of the flesh. He's not talking about physical torture. You know, the crazy inquisitors used that concept, you know, saying, well, that's why we have to torture people, you know, the destruction of the flesh. That's not what Paul is talking about at all. You go back to Romans 7 to understand what he's talking about. The destruction of the flesh, he's talking about so that he doesn't live, so he doesn't continue to live out of these fleshly impulses that are destroying him, but he learns to live out of his spirit so that he's going to be in harmony with who Jesus is when it all comes to its end. You know, he's talking about the ruination of those parts of us that still want to satisfy those old longings of our flesh, those lusts that we have, the part of us that Jesus calls us to put to death on the cross. That's why Jesus said, if anybody's going to follow me, every day you take up that cross and you put your will and those flesh desires, those desires that are encoded into us that want to satisfy these physical needs without restraint, you put that to death. Every day, put that to death. And yield to my will, yield to the will of the Father for the reason that he made us, so that we're restored to that. So Paul's saying stop providing for him spiritually so that he'll start putting to death that will to chase after something other than Jesus to gratify him, something that's outside of God's will. And then we see the reason that we're called to do this as a community, the reason we intervene, why we intervene is for the sake of the individual in sin. I mean, the church is family. We say this all the time, and it becomes a catchphrase, and the word community is starting to lose its meaning because everybody's using it. We're always, you know, running around talking about community, but if the church is really a family, then we have to look at it in the light of a family. If a child were to be living in a parent's home and the child decides that they're going to live any way they want, and they start bringing drugs home and they start bringing people home and sleeping with them in the bedrooms or whatever, well, a good parent isn't just going to say, oh, you know, that's too bad, but it's whatever they want to do or anything like that. No, a good parent is going to go and say, look, if this is your choice, if this is the way you're going, I can't stop you from that, but you're not going to do it here. You're not going to live here, and I'm not going to enable you in this kind of a lifestyle. You're going to have to go somewhere else to be able to live that out. That's the way any good family member would deal with a situation like that because they love the child. If we really love our children, if we really love each other, we're not going to try to enable each other in self-destructive behavior. And that's why as a community, we'd need to intervene in someone's life for their sake. Because as long as the spiritual needs are being attended to by the spiritual family, he's never going to face his sin. He's never going to come to grips with it. He's never going to deal with it. And sometimes we as a family have to face the sin for someone, him or her. This is what accountability in community is all about. This is what it means to be accountable to each other in a familial sense. Not as rule makers, not as people who are creating some kind of rigid structure that will bring the whip down if somebody gets outside of, but as caring, loving family members, we're gonna be accountable to each other this way and look after each other. Out of love for each other, we'd hold each other accountable for our actions. This is the way a loving family would do in any kind of a family situation. But look, here's another reason why we would intervene, verses 6 to 8. He says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So another reason for loving accountability and intervention would be we intervene for the sake of purity. We intervene in someone's life just for the sake of purity. Purity? Yeah. For one thing, purity of testimony. I mean, one person in intentional public sin with no intention of changing, one person like that ends up speaking for the whole community, ends up speaking for all of us. An example that I read one time on a message board at the Ooze, somebody was talking about a situation where a man was having an affair, and it was a small town, and the church that he was a part of, he was a big contributor to, And his wife knew about the affair. The entire community knew about the affair. It was tearing his family apart. It was hurting so many people involved. And so the pastor went and spoke to the man and said, you know, this is terrible. You can't keep going on like this. And the guy said, forget you. I don't have to do. I'm going to follow my, you know, what I want here. This is what I want now for a change. Blah, blah, blah. The whole same old argument. And so he gathered some of the elders together and they went and talked to the guy and said, this is not good. And he said, you know, forget it. I'm doing what I want. And so there in that gathering, they said, listen, if you continue doing this, you can't be a part of this fellowship. You can't keep coming here like this and just being a part of this as though nothing is wrong. And the guy said, look, what are you crazy? I paid for this building. I'm going to come here. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. So he showed up the following Sunday at the church service, sat down as though everything were normal. And according to what I'm reading in this blog, this message, the pastor was a very, you know, meek and timid guy. He was a very loving and emphasized grace, so, you know, in many ways. But he stood up there in front of the whole community with that man sitting out in front of him, and he explained in detail what was going on in this man's life to everyone present, and explained that this wasn't going to be tolerated as a community. They could no longer allow him to be there. And he asked that ushers come and escort the guy out. And the ushers came and escorted him out, and he went out yelling and upset. But the word of that got out to the, like I said, it was a small rural community. The word of that got out to the other churches. And they were so impressed that a man would take a stand like that out of care and concern that they wouldn't allow him to come to their churches either. And so the man was forced in that situation to confront his sin. And it also provided a testimony that there is a right and there is a wrong to the larger community as they were able to see it. So you could see that for the sake of purity, it sends a message that money, because a guy has money and he poured a lot of resources financially into the church, that he didn't hold a trump card over morality in some way. But more importantly, we intervene for the purity of focus, because Paul reminds the church that we're living out what the Passover celebration foretold, that Christ is our Passover lamb whose sacrificial blood delivered us from bondage to sin, you know, delivered us from slavery to sin, that we're not slaves to the flesh anymore like we used to be. And that's what the Passover was foretelling, that sin has been removed for us. That's why we are the unleavened bread. Leaven representing sin and how it infects everything. God removed that from us. He's removed all of our sin from us, past, present, and future. We've been forgiven by him because of this blood. If Christ is our Passover lamb, and we've had sin removed from us because of his sacrifice, then our calling is to live out that deliverance from sin and that freedom from sin, that we're not in bondage to it anymore. But we can't do that. We can't live that out or express the reality of that if we're validating the old way of life, if we're validating those things that run contrary to it. The life that, you know, is hopelessly searching for gratification of the flesh to provide some sense of happiness. That was the life that we used to know before we knew Jesus. A life that was constantly searching around, groping around in the darkness for something. Finally, something's going to make me happy. If I just get this girlfriend, or if I just get this boyfriend, if I can finally just hook up with that person, then that'll be it. And it never provides that. That was the stuff that was tearing us apart, that was destroying us. And if we validate that kind of stuff, well, then we're living contrary to the very thing that Jesus died for. Because he died to remove all that from us and to set us free from that futile hunt for gratification. If we provide spiritually for someone who's intentionally violating God's intentions, then we're validating that as acceptable and normal. We're saying, well, that's okay, that's just his choice. And we're undermining the whole reason why Christ died for us. So in summary, Paul says that our response when we're confronted with this kind of sin and this kind of a situation, our response is to be grieving over the sin, to discern between right and wrong, that there is a right and there is a wrong in behavior, and to intervene in love for the family member. And the reason that we do it is for his sake, so that he faces the seriousness of walking away from God's ways, and so that the purpose for Christ's death for us remains clear, that we have a clarity of our purpose and our reason for being within the church. But now, all that being said, all that was by way of introduction. No, I'm just kidding. Everybody slumps down in their chair. With all that being said, you know, we go through, we see what the word says, we're confronted with it, we have to face the reality of it. We can't deny that, we can't try to reinterpret it or something like that. But then how do we apply this to our community? I mean, what's this going to look like here at Eastgate Christian Fellowship? How do we do this? I mean, if we were to kick out everybody who, you know, was struggling with sin, this would be an empty building. I mean, there'd be nobody here. How can we do this? Also, when our goal, you know, we state it very clearly, our goal is to have our arms wide open for those who are hurting and not doing things well. I mean, a place where people feel safe to still be a mess and still be loved. How do we incorporate all of this together? How do we put it all together? Well, for one thing, we have to remember what Paul is addressing here. He's not just addressing sins that people fall into, in struggle with on those kinds of levels. Remember who this guy was that he's addressing. He has his father's wife. The idea behind it is that it was an intentional, publicly known, ongoing, egregious sin. That's bigger than just somebody who, you know, struggles with what they look at the computer now and then or whatever. And in the end of the chapter, Paul's actually going to set a few parameters of how we make that discernment, what would qualify something like this. But there's something else too, and this ends up being more my opinion than anything else, so you can take it or leave it, but it's the way that, as I've prayed about it, I see us proceeding with it. You know, the church in America, and that includes this church as well, we have a long way to go in recapturing what they had in the first century community. I mean, we got a long way to go to get back to that kind of familial community that they had and the kind of connection. You know, everything in our culture works hard at disconnecting us from each other. Everything about our culture keeps us from knowing what it's like to really be in a community together, to really have that kind of accountability, to really be able to speak into each other's lives. And in many ways, this kind of intervention can only come after we have the kind of family care that God intended in the first place for his church community. I mean, we have to be in a relational place where we can speak into each other's lives this way. And it means that we're going to have to move beyond being an audience, which, you know, for as much as we try to move in that direction and as much as we try to incorporate a love for one another, there still is an audience level of approach to the way we do this. It's part of our culture. It's where we're at. But we're moving. It's my hope and my goal and my prayer that we're moving beyond just audience to community that really does know about each other's lives and really does care about each other and can speak into each other. We need to move farther on to being a family, because I believe that loving care for each other has to be nurtured before loving intervention will ever mean anything to anybody. If we don't know each other, if we haven't sacrificed for each other the way that they would have done in a smaller community like that in the first century church, if we don't have that ability to be able to speak into each other's lives, what good is it for us to get in there and start, you know, laying the hammer down on each other before we really know where each other's at? So there's an aspect where this is going to have to be developed. And we, you know, we as a church, I just so you know, we haven't made any of these things public at this point, but we as a church, we have intervened in people's lives before. There have been issues that have come up and situations that have come up where we've had to intervene and talk to them and help as a family confront some sin. Now, we haven't taken it to the level. It hasn't been to the level of what Paul describes here, but I don't know. I believe it's to the level of the kind of community that we have at this point, and we continue to trust the Lord to lead us deeper into that. But I think all things are going to be in order and in their time. So I don't know that we as a community are ready to launch into to dealing with something at this point when we're not that connected yet. Does that make sense? Does it sound like I'm putting us down? I'm really not. We just need to recognize where we are. You know, we can set up all kinds of ideals for what we're supposed to be and try to live by those ideals, but it doesn't necessarily help, and it doesn't necessarily provide the kind of result that Corinth had if we're not in the place that Corinth was at that time. If that makes, you know, anyway, I hope it makes sense. I hope it challenges all of us, though. You know, we can go along in life, we can find ourselves just so comfortable with the world that we live in. We can find ourselves little by little just not even being fazed by what goes on, not only in the culture, but what takes place within our own church community. We can be unfazed about some of the things that just begin to creep into our own lives. And we have to, as Christians, people who were purchased by by the sacrifice of Jesus, we have to recognize that there is a parameter that God defines for us in how we express ourselves sexually and how we live out our lives. And sin should be something that grieves us. Sin should be something that we take seriously. Because if it's left unchecked, if it's just ignored, if we just turn our backs, whether it's in our own lives or on a larger scale within the community, if we just turn our backs to that, how can that be love? How can it be helpful at all? If we move on in self-destructive patterns, how can that be in harmony with what Jesus died to set us free for? It's not a matter of trying to keep rules and get everybody straightened out and get everybody towing a line. It's all about relationship. Spurgeon once made the, and I can't quote it exactly, but he made this statement one time that when I thought that God was a hard taskmaster and was only out to set up rules that would impinge my freedom, it meant nothing for me to break those rules. It meant nothing for me to go contrary to what he wanted. But when I saw him as a loving father, when I saw him as a God who cared for me as deeply as he cared for me, oh, then I mourned that I would break his heart like I do in the way that I live and the things that I do. And that's what it all comes down to. It's not about trying to keep a bunch of rules or, you know, that, oh, we want to get you guys straightened out so we look good or anything like that. It's because God loves us. God loves us beyond anything that we'll ever, ever comprehend in this life and maybe the next. His love for us is beyond description and beyond boundary. And with a love like that poured directly into our hearts to change us and transform us, how can we do anything less than want to love him in return and live in a way that's in harmony with what he desires, to please him? And not only does it please him, but it preserves us. It's a win-win situation all the way around. So let's do that. Let's accept God's challenge and allow him to convict our hearts and allow him to mold us and change us and move us in ways that are going to make us more and more like his children. Does that sound like a plan? Yeah. All right, cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me and the band can come on up. God, each one of us stands here this morning and each one of us knows that most of the people in this room have no idea who we are or what we struggle with. And Father, you know. And you know exactly the kinds of things that on a daily basis we wrestle around with, and sometimes we prevail and sometimes we fail. You know all of that. Nothing's beyond the scope of your gaze. But nothing is beyond the scope of your grace as well. So just this morning, Lord, as we're standing here before you, just this Sunday morning, with no other thought than this, that we want to live in a way that pleases you because we love you. Lord, enable us. Father, we just ask forgiveness, knowing that you've already provided it in our sorrow for what we've done and what we've fallen short in. We just ask you, Lord God, forgive us for that. We're so sorry. You've set us free from sin, and yet we wander back. Lord, in each person's heart here this morning, grant that ability to stand firm in the righteousness that you secured for us. Right now, Lord God, let your grace just come down upon us. Let our legs be as steel. As we stand and resist temptation, let our arms be like iron as we battle against those things that want to tear us away from you. Enable us, Lord Jesus, to walk according to your ways for the purposes that you have and not after the flesh. Let our hearts continue to be challenged, Lord God, to be who you've made us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.